And you're recording.
I'm recording. Okay. So, as I said earlier, I'm the real Don Johnson. And you have to have an older generation to get that one. I was a trainer at Charter Communications for a season. I knew all my new hires were getting younger when nobody laughed at that one. And I was like, oh, okay, that one won't work much longer. Richard and I, if you haven't met us, I got kind of a history. Back in the mid-90s, sort of early mid-90s, Richard started doing prison ministry. In 95, the kids and I started traveling every other month with him because he said it was too hard to be a husband and a father away from us. And then after traveling every other month for a year, he goes, nope, that's not good enough. I need you with me all the time. So we gave up our rented house, moved into a trailer. The kids were 9 and 10 at the time. For 9 years, we traveled the country full-time. We ministered in churches, prisons, reentry programs, commons, bank parking lots, you know, wherever we were invited. And we visited 38 states, 4 Canadian provinces. We got to find out how many different cultures there were on this continent at that point. And then the Lord started directing us to go back to Southern Indiana. We're originally New Englanders, but we had moved to Southern Indiana in like 91. And go back and take what we had learned and do something deeper. And the best way to describe it is I feel like for those 9 years, we were migrant farm workers just moving about planting and harvesting and watering, but not doing anything long-term and deep. So in 2005, when we established Christian Formation Ministries in Southern Indiana, it was a real shift. And the Lord kind of went, you're going to be vineyard keepers now. And planting a vineyard, I don't know if you know this about planting a vineyard, is it takes years before you see fruit. And even more years before you see profit. That's why it's such a big deal in the Old Testament when God promises that you will eat from vineyards you did not plant. That you were walking into profit without having had to go through those years. I was describing to somebody recently, when you start a new ministry like that, you start off with a big vision, and you're so excited, and you tell everybody about your big vision, but you have nothing. Like, there is nothing for anybody to even point to, so they have trouble supporting you. They actually think you're crazy. And if you can survive the season of no support and just building and finding other crazy people like you to work with you, and we did. Right away, we trained 4 people to go in and do ministry in the local correctional facilities with us. They started at our kitchen table, and they're still with us. One of them just moved to Florida, but he's taking the chaplaincy with him. And so we started, that has become our community chaplaincy. They've been on hiatus. I was teasing them initially that, you know, COVID might be their fault, just because that I knew they were due for like a break and a sabbatical. They've been going at it for years and nothing was going to stop them unless they shut down the facility. And that's kind of what happened. So the chaplaincy has not been inside. We're working on maybe, I was thinking we were going to be in this fall. And now Delta's making that look, you know, we're faced with the same thing. I have chaplains who are not comfortable getting vaccinated. So are they even going to be allowed back in? Will be a question. I'm going to start talking to the facilities about if we provided the camera, the microphone and stuff, could we zoom in and do our chaplaincy group? So that's where that one is. We also, the Lord adjusted us. A ministry like ours that works with felons and addicts, everybody gets so centered on those people. But the truth is, our core principle number 3, no one recovers alone. Nobody uses alone. Nobody recovers alone. Our families are impacted too. There are 25 million people who are identified as addicts currently in this country. For every one of those people, they affect 10 lives directly. That means in a country of 300 million people, 250 million people in this country are impacted by addiction, but we want to pretend this is not a big common thing. We want to pretend it's a little hidden thing and only in certain corners. But you are more pressed to find somebody who's not been impacted by this plague than you would be. I mean, everywhere I go. So a few years ago, we ended up, our daughter kind of took the helm, but we have our chaplains. We have some of us who work with the adult family members. We call it my family. They're the hardest group. I'm going to tell you, because their attitude is just like, well, just fix them and support my children, and we're fine. They're not. It actually takes the family member longer to recover than it takes an addict to recover. We've been doing it for a while. It's harder for them. Susanna, when she took over, she launched My Club, which is an after-school mentoring program for the children of inmates and addicts. We did that for a few years. That has been kind of squashed down in the past couple of years. We're looking at how to start that back up. We're going to have to do it in smaller groups this year. But we realized when we did my camp this summer, we do a camp for the children of inmates and addicts. We are an Angel Tree camp for Prison Fellowship. We do it independently, and then they come back at us with, Susanna goes and researches it, and every one of our kids qualifies for Angel Tree camp, so Prison Fellowship supports us. So you can support us either through Prison Fellowship or directly, either one, up to you. But this year, this summer, we served 95 kids, I think.
Somewhere in that neighborhood,
95 kids over 3 weeks. We have a leadership camp. These are the kids who have been with us for a while. They're getting further on with us. And nobody else sees the potential in them. And we give them a chance. They come to leadership camp. They get trained. They get some deeper work. If they do well in leadership camp, they get to come hang out for the next 2 weeks. So for them, the buy-in is I get 3 weeks away from my crazy family. And that's like hard to send them home. And then we have boys week and we have girls week. There are different dramas with each of the weeks. Boys week, you know, they get obsessed with football games and, you know, some of those kinds of things. Girls week this year, we just cried like almost every night. We have a birthday party for them on Wednesday. We have celebrated almost 30 first-time birthdays with these kids over the past 5 years. Kids who have never gotten a present and a cake and a party. And a present they got to keep. We do another thing. So we celebrate with them on Wednesday. We do another thing called the wall. One of my new mottos is, I can't believe we do this to ourselves on purpose. What the wall is we invite the kids. We have a temporary concrete wall until we have we rent a camp. So until we have our own place and can start a permanent wall, we have to put up a temp wall. And on this wall, the kids get to place rocks or plaques representing people they love who have died, who are in prison, who they're separated from. I think the most chilling thing in Boys Week this year, when Susanna announced that you could place a rock for those kinds of situations, one of the boys in the front row said, "What if it's for someone who isn't dead but you wish they were?" And you get comments like that, and I think as a Christian, your reflexes want to jump up and throw a scripture band-aid on that kind of thing, right? But we've had to learn to ask the questions. Baby, why do you feel that way? Well, my stepdad raped and killed my 2-year-old baby sister. Okay, that's kind of understandable at that point. Yeah, baby, you can put her up. Let's not focus on him. Let's focus on your baby sister. Right? Let's put that rock down. So we cry for a couple hours while kids just put one rock after another on the wall. Because the inability to mourn is a huge contributor to addiction. So teaching these kids to celebrate and honor themselves, and also to teach them to mourn and respect their losses, are two huge skills that we leave with. Everybody wants to know what the gateway drug is. I will tell you what the gateway drug is. The gateway drug is trauma. The gateway drug is trauma. Our children, we know, we initially started going on, if you had a parent who is in prison, you could come, or had been, or whatever. Now we just go on what the CDC calls ACE scores, Adverse Childhood Experience Scores. Now, it just turns out that all these kids with ACE scores ranging from 8 to 12 also have parents in prison and addicted, because when you have a parent in that lifestyle, you will have food scarcity. You will have fear of being homeless. You will see domestic violence in your home. You will experience it. So these kids come to us, and we were told by the camp that trained us that they won't tell you anything till Wednesday. I don't know what it is about our camp, but my camp, Southern Indiana, has such an anointing of safety on it. These kids are desperate to tell us our stories on Monday. They arrive and they just like, they told me that you were safe. Can I? And they just start dumping out things in front of us. So Susanna and I cry for 3 weeks. I was saying that we're not fit for human company for 2 weeks after camp, because we just want to bite everybody's heads off. And I'm not just talking about their messed up dysfunctional families. I'm also talking about, I get really frustrated with the church. Because in our agenda minds, we miss the kingdom. So we've had challenges, like most things, but I've been through a bit of deconstruction in the past 4 or 5 years. All those quick answers I had for everything that I picked up from the church, this is the best quick answer, does not answer what I'm looking at. It just doesn't. You know, the child screams out from across the room, "I hate God." Oh, no, baby, God loves you. Stop. Ask. Baby, why do you feel that way? Oh, if God loved me, he wouldn't let my mom sell me. Oh, okay. And then when you start finding out that some of these children and their parents came from very religious homes that cared more about behavior than relationship, and that much of the trauma they're experiencing is religious abuse, which in our area, we are the buckle of the Bible Belt. We have generated more cults in our direct area than I can count. You have religious abuse. You mix it with the brokenness of the black community and men not knowing their men and feeling like they own the women and girls in their life. And in the church, it happens. So, I kind of like, I don't even know. These poor girls this summer. I walked in on Monday night, and you also get this mix of culture. You would think all of these kids are street kids, right? We get their names from Angel Tree, meaning somebody in prison asked that Prison Fellowship deliver Christmas presents to their children. So yeah, I've got some West End Louisville kids, which if you were watching the news last summer, that's also part of what we're part of. Remember that whole social justice, Breonna Taylor, say her name thing? That's also part of our community. So we've got the black kids from the West End of Louisville who are from the whole street culture. I've got the West End of New Albany, which is poor white kids, with addicted parents. Sort of the same, but a lot of other differences. There's some things that exist and some that don't. And then there's these three girls that come in from one of those holiness cults from Jefferson. You know, they're in the long dress. Their hair's never been cut. They walk into their dorm and the girls are twerking and talking about being bisexual or lesbian or something, and these poor little girls are just freaking out. And I'm sitting there going, I don't know if we can do this. This is one of the first times I didn't have faith for something. Like, I know why they're here. I could figure out pretty quick why they were here. But we broke through. Almost the first night. Now, usually the first night's kind of easy at camp. You just kind of say, this is what we're going to do this week. And I went to do the team meeting with our support staff, our leadership campers, and I came back and a third of the room is crying. Like, what'd you do? She goes, I don't know. I just said Jesus wanted to heal their hearts, and they're crying. And one of these girls, the oldest of the three sisters, her dad's in prison for hurting her. You know, and she got there. I sat there with her and I said, Jesus, come tell her the truth, because I can't heal that. I can't heal it. Only Jesus can heal that. My job is just to introduce them to Jesus. Our jobs, our only jobs, is to get them to the feet of Jesus. It's when you're faced with that much that you know you can't heal. There's nothing I can do with that. The only thing I can do is get you to the feet of Jesus. Love you enough that you want to get to the feet of Jesus. I hit a big milestone this year. June 10th, I realized that I've been walking with Jesus for 45 years. So I was not quite 13. June 10th, 1976. You can figure out how old I am now. And I, so when you hit that kind of milestone, you're like, okay, let's look at where I've been and where I've come through and what I'm doing. So I'm looking at what I did this year. I was a chaplain for a Crip Memorial Balloon Launch. If you know who the Crips are, they're one of the big, ugly gangs in this country. I was over in St. Louis. Susanna and I were there. It's like, pretty sure we were going to be about to be a part of a drive-by. Now, on one hand, it's incredibly sad. It was one of our staff members' older brothers was a Crip, was murdered by rival gang, 14-year-old jumping in. So on one hand, I'm really sad I'm there for two of our staff as they mourn their brother. On the other hand, my brain is going, I cannot believe I am doing this. Like, the adrenaline rush was real. I'm not going to lie. Richard will tell you, we came back in feeling pretty, we were feeling ourselves. Let's put it that way, Susanna and I. Because God just moved. Angels showed up. The police showed up and protected us when we were in a position where the rival gangs could have driven by. We play a thing called chaplain bingo. Have you buried somebody, married somebody, baptized somebody? You know, have you filled your bingo card yet? I'm an executive chaplain, so I kind of support everybody else. I don't normally get to do it all. I haven't really married anybody because I have a 100% success rate in my premarital counseling. 100% of the people I have counseled have not gotten married. Well, I do addicts. They shouldn't. They're in early stages of recovery. They shouldn't get married. By the time they're really ready to get married, they're on somebody else's church and not on my radar. Then they can get married. So I'm sitting there doing this balloon launch going, oh, here's my first memorial service. And I'm looking at all these people in blue. Lord told me to wear purple just to be honorary. I wasn't wearing the gang color. Somebody lit a joint right in front of me. I was like, yeah, this would be my first memorial service. This is my people. Here they are. So I was looking at all of that and all that we're dealing with. Those two boys that we went to the balloon launch are now living with my daughter because the house had been shot up. since then. And it's just not even safe for them to be in Louisville, the escalation. Here was the bizarre part. Their mom's a gang member, probably one of the gang leaders. So the mom doesn't know how to deal with the non-gang sons. She only knows how to deal with her gang sons. Right? It's a cultural twist that your brain just goes, nope. I don't get it. I don't want to do with this. But looking back over 45 years, I went back to the night I gave my life to Jesus, and my mom bought me two things at the book table. She bought me my Bible, the Good News Bible that none of us read anymore, but was really important to me back in 76, and a book called Cross and the Switchblade. And after reading Cross and the Switchblade, I read Run Baby Run, which was Nikki Cruz's testimony book, one of Dave Wilkerson's first converts. And then I read the Cookie Rodriguez, the first heroin addict Dave Wilkerson brought through detox and recovery. And I remember being 13 going, wouldn't it be cool if I got to do this kind of stuff? So this year in June, I went, I was only 13. I guess you took me seriously. How do you get there? How do you end up doing these kinds of things? How do you end up being on the streets administering Narcan half a dozen times in a year? How do you end up with these families and these children? You take one step at a time. And you end up where you need to. So in my deconstruction, and I'll try to close out with this and give it over to Richard, but in evaluating 45 years, I find I'm back now where I was 45 years ago. The answer to abortion, the answer to our LGBTQ community, our answer to the social justice questions, our answer to the political division that has hit our country is all the same. It's easy to say it's Jesus, but it is loving as Jesus loves. It is the only thing. Love is the only thing that's going to get them to his feet. And it only is at his feet that they're going to be healed. It's only there. We have our first core principles: you're not powerless. You have a choice. You can choose. But the truth is, when it comes to healing all of this and some of the frustration and anger we have, it's that we are powerless in and of ourselves to change any of this. When I have a young person that comes to me and goes, I'm no longer Alice, I'm Michael. What is my response? Well, this child's been part of my life for 4 years. I know the trauma's driving this desire. How about if I love this person enough to get her to the feet of Jesus? Because when she knows, and I'm with you guys, she knows that she is loved, she'll be Alice. Fighting with her on it is not going to get us there. One other thing I wanted to bring, I was looking at the picture of the dome there, Dome of the Rock. That's the mosque temple sitting on the Temple Mount. We have an opportunity coming up called Ramadan. I'm going to challenge you to pray in agreement with Muslims. Because do you know what Muslims pray for during Ramadan? They pray that God will appear to them.
Glory.
Right? They pray for visitations of angels.
Glory.
There's an intercessory group that does this. They fast and pray with the Muslims, praying that they would meet God and be visited by angels. And reports every year come out that angels appear and show them where the underground church is. That Jesus himself shows up and introduces them to Muslims. we have a powerful opportunity. Instead of being afraid of the sons of Ishmael, who are blessed and have promises, we could pray in agreement with them that the father wound in the nation of Ishmael would be healed. Because almost everything that we're dealing with these days is father wounds. And the descendants of Ishmael have a father wound, a generational father wound. And they have promises. I'm not going to fight them. I want them in. There are biblical promises for that. So that's kind of an update on where we're at and what we're doing. Our next step for us, you can pray about, we have a vision for what does this look like when COVID's over. We want to start restorative justice center. A restorative justice center would put the victims at the center. It's the one group we haven't been able to incorporate yet, where the victims of crime get to sit across from the perpetrators of the crime and tell them how they feel and find healing. Also bringing healing to the felon and addict. So that's kind of next. It's a big vision. We're back to another big vision with no money behind it. So you can pray for us to get there. But babe, I think I'm done. Okay. If you don't stop me, I'll just keep going.
You know, in life, we start out completely dependent because we're babies. We can't do anything for ourselves. Everything has to be done for us. And then we get a little older. We become teenagers. And suddenly we think we're dependent or independent. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I got this. I know everything I need to know. Ah, the arrogance of youth. I think we've all been there one time or another. Maybe some of us still are. Young at heart doesn't mean we have to be youthfully foolish either. But then as life goes on, we hope that we finally begin that final phase in life, which some never enter. And that's interdependence. We're no longer dependent. We're no longer independent. We become interdependent. And what that means is we've learned that we're part of a community, whether it's a community of faith or a community of career, community of neighborhood, community of whatever. We're interdependent. We serve, hopefully we serve and we love one another. And of course, the best kind of interdependence is to be with the Lord, living in the Lord, where we are not. This may sound like heresy. I don't care. I'm just going to spit it out there. We're not dependent on the Lord because He's given us the power of choice. We're interdependent. He hopes. Do you know God hopes? God hopes we'll make the right kind of choices. Do we always? No. Anyone here like being told what to do? I can't tell you how many times I've asked that question. I have yet to see anyone put their hands up. And are there any mental health professionals in the room tonight, today? Okay, I'm not beating them up. But in some ways, they're kind of blind. Because often I attend these meetings with these mental health professionals because I'm trying to understand where they're coming from and everything. So I ask that question. No one says, yes, I love being told what to do. So then, my response is, then why do we think it's going to work if we tell someone else what to do? It doesn't work. We did a survey years ago, some 300 prison inmates, and we asked the question, when someone tells you what to do, how do you respond? The number one response was, do the opposite. The second response was, don't do it. The third response was, do it, but the minute the pressure's off, I'll do what I want. And unfortunately, a lot of ministry, a lot of things that the world does to try to help people is telling people what to do. It doesn't work. And when we realized that we could be seeing a lot more fruit if we stopped telling people what to do and started asking them questions, we got a lot deeper into what was going on in their hearts. So we depend on God for life, for breath. I mean, who keeps the heart? I love talking to atheists. I say, who's keeping your heart beating? Are you doing that? And they say, yeah. Who's causing you to breathe? Are you doing that? I said, I want you to imagine for a minute that you're right and there is no God. You'd have to spend every waking second telling your heart to beat and your lungs to breathe. You'd have no time or energy for anything else, and the minute you fell asleep, you died. How's that work for you? You know, I've lost at least enough of my eyesight to appreciate what I have lost. But I've gained so much on the balance that I'm not upset about it. It's an adjustment. But some of it, there's some benefits here. I don't remember people's names. Now I can't see their faces, so I say, who are you? My wife had to go around to our friends at church a while back and say, listen, Richard's not being rude. He just can't see you. Just tell him who you are. So there are benefits. But one part of it is the compensation, not that I was looking for it, it just came, was that the Lord began to broaden my understanding, not just up here, but in here. And I began to discover a new empathy. I became slower and slower and slower to judge people until finally, I think I was finally able to stop. And as I studied the scriptures, I realized, wait a minute. The only thing I can find about the church and judgment is that we're going to judge angels and we hold one another accountable. It says nothing about us judging the world. Somebody else is going to do that. Guess who? Not our job. And one thing we found is when we sit in judgment on hurting people, people who are sinning, people who are doing terrible things, things we hate, things that God hates, we want to jump right in there and judge them. But what if we love them unconditionally? Doesn't mean we condone what they're doing. Doesn't mean we're encouraging it. Doesn't mean it. But what I've come to understand is the sin that lives in all of us, the sin that you and I have been forgiven, nonetheless, finds a foothold in those empty places in the heart. And then it manifests in different ways. So if I stop judging people, if I listen to them, if I ask them questions about, tell me more, why do you feel that way? How did you come to that conclusion? Listening is one of the most powerful manifestations of genuine Christ-centered love that there is. And it is rare. It is so rare that when somebody gets it, that you're listening to them, you're really hearing them, they will tell you anything and everything if you just shut up and listen. And I was a prison chaplain for 5 years. I was a jail chaplain for 2 years. And all the ministry that we did. And so I didn't get that at the time. I regret that. I regret that I didn't know that. Because men would come to me and say, "Chap, I want to stop drinking. I want to stop doing drugs. I want to get out of prison, stay out of prison." I say, "Okay, if that's what you want, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this." And they wouldn't show up for the next session, and I wondered why. I was robbing them of whatever power they had left. You want to know what's really going on in the world? All these things that upset us and scare us and my God, and we cry out to God, I can't believe this is happening, all of these things. There is the manifestation of evil in the world right now that is driving all this stuff, is a sense or spirit of powerlessness. We're born with it. Because when we're born, we're dependent. We're helpless. And someone has to take care of us. What's supposed to happen as we grow up is our parents are supposed to empower us. They're supposed to allow us to begin to make age-appropriate decisions about our own lives. Because that's how we learn. That's how we learn responsibility. That's how we learn about the Lord. That's how we make that choice to follow Jesus. And if that doesn't happen, and if other things happen, some of the things that Don mentioned, we're robbed of our power. The power of choice is a gift from God, and He doesn't want it back. Doesn't want it back. He gave it to us. It's a gift. Love could not exist without the power of choice. Because if we had no choice in the matter, if God created us automatically knowing and loving Him, that's not love. That's not a relationship. That turns God into a celestial tyrant with a bunch of subjects dangling at the end of His strings. That's not who He is. So He gave us the power of choice, knowing that some would choose well and many would not. And there would be a lot of trouble in the world because of it. But love is worth it. When we begin to touch the edge of genuine love, we find it's worth it. It's worth everything. Every suffering we've suffered, every battle we've lost, worth it. Worth it. Sometimes I wish I could take my heart out and hand it to people so they'd know what I know, but I can't do that because that's not how God operates. Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. Well, if that's true of the Lord, how are we going to escape that? But the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God is in the kingdom of God, suffering leads us somewhere. It's not just bad luck or bad karma. It produces some kind of good fruit if we're willing to look for it and expect it and pray for it. I don't want to lose my eyesight. But the fruit that I'm beginning to see, to feel, to experience is so much greater that at some level I really don't care. Because He's expanded my vision. One of the things He's shown me lately is that every human being on the planet right now is seeking the kingdom of God, and hardly any of them know it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus thought, preach the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now and forever. Where is the kingdom? Within us. The kingdom is within you. Why? Because the king lives there. Wherever the king hangs out, that's where the kingdom is. And we don't understand. Just when I thought I had this gospel thing all figured out. See, I met Jesus when I was 5. I walked away when I was 15. I was 30 when I came back. And now I'm getting ready. I'm pushing 70 now. Thank you, Lord. I didn't think I'd last this long. So I've been with him enough time to see some things that you don't see the first few years that we walk with him. And I hope that doesn't come across as arrogant or anything like that, because it really isn't. But here's Jesus on the cross, and he says, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." And traditionally, we've always taken that to mean Jesus is saying to his dad, they don't understand that they're killing the Lord of glory. They don't understand that they're murdering their own Messiah, the one who could free them of everything. And that's true. But what if it's bigger? The scriptures are always bigger. The Lord is always bigger. Just when we think we've got him in this nice little box, he escapes, if he was ever in it to begin with. What if Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God? What if Jesus on the cross, in the midst of all that agony, was thinking about the joy set before him? All of the millions and billions of people that were going to have life instead of death, and that we're going to live with him in peace and love and joy and harmony forever and ever and ever. What if that was what was in his head? Not just these few Roman soldiers that were sticking spears in him and things like that. But he was thinking about that. What if? What if? There are people in the world looking for love in all the wrong places. Where do we find love? The real love. In the kingdom of God, with the King. People cry out for justice. Where do we find justice? Who is just above every judge? We find justice in the kingdom. We find the King in the kingdom. Think of anything. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, even self-discipline. The fruit of the Spirit, all part of the kingdom, all in the kingdom, all a description of the King himself. It's too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful. And for the joy set before him, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're seeking." So what's our job as followers of Christ? What is our job? We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the kingdom. Our job is to walk, talk, live, breathe, and be the kingdom. Because words don't convert people. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who quickens whatever words we might have. But you know what's even better than words is to walk in it. To walk in it. To live it. And the Spirit of God wants us to do that. The Spirit of God empowers us to do that. And so this spirit of powerlessness that is motivating just about every evil in the world is certainly motivating addiction. Using is empowering. And we have a choice as believers. We can try to empower ourselves, and that's what most of us do. And that never leads anywhere good. Or we can learn to love and trust and hang out with God. And be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Self-empowerment is selfish at the bottom. But the Holy Spirit is not. It's love. It's self-sacrifice. And in giving away what God has given us, we find ourselves. We find our life. We find hope. We find encouragement. But above all, we find a God who is closer than a brother. I've had some encounters with him over the years that just when I was on the edge of despair, hopelessness, depression, suddenly he was with me. I always knew he was with me, but suddenly he was with me. And he spoke to me. And in that speaking, he healed me. And that's my desire for everyone. Everyone. That we can become whole, become free, become powerful, become fruitful. To become a friend of Jesus. And to really take the truth of our citizenship in the kingdom seriously. I've decided, based on the evidence, that the best possible form of government is a benign dictatorship.
Benevolent.
A benevolent dictatorship. Thank you, babe. There's only one who ever lived who is capable of being a benevolent dictator. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus. Because in his government, and that's what it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. There isn't an ounce of self in that. Because he loves us, that he loves us perfectly. And he always will. And it remains for us to say, yes, I want to be part of that.